so faithfully recorded all of these typical feasts. And we just pray that we might have clear vision as to the spiritual principles involved in these wonderful details. Deliver us from the bondage of facts and from merely approaching this academically. Give us a glorious liberty as we touch on some of these things, as we marvel at the way thou hast given us thy word. Show us the Lord Jesus tonight, we pray, and give us hearts to receive that revelation. We come claiming it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me quickly and very briefly go over the main idea of Leviticus. And we've got a little bit of ground to cover tonight, so I'd like to get right into it. The great message of the book is summarized in these three words: holiness through atonement. The whole message of Leviticus simply underscores that tremendous truth. Is it true that I can have a practical holiness in my life? Can I walk before God? Remember, there's two aspects to holy. One is separated, and the other is purity. Generally, when we think of holy, we just think of the second aspect, purity. But holiness is, first of all, separation. Separation under the Lord. And then purity follows. The first 10 chapters deal with the basis of holiness. What's the foundation for holiness? And the answer is the cross, the sacrifices, and the offering. And then chapters 11 through 22 give the details of holiness, or the outworkings of holiness, and the wonderful principles that are included in these details of law. Of course, the all-inclusive answer is the kingship of Christ. If Christ is king in my life, if he's the Lord of my life, then all the details of holiness are being fulfilled. When we left off last time, we had just begun to discuss the conclusion to the book of Leviticus. We call it the results of holiness. And we were dealing with the seven annual feasts. Now let me just get before you once again the basic idea in the feast. Now you might read in some book or commentary somewhere that there's only five annual feasts. That's okay. It depends on how you approach it. Some people make a big issue over that. For example, the first three that I'll mention, they include that all in the Passover as part of the same celebration. That's nothing to split hairs over. If you say there's seven or nine or five, as long as you include the main facts of each. I lean toward the idea that there's seven, but I won't quarrel with others like Sidlow Baxter, for one. He takes the position of five and makes an issue out of the fact that some would take seven. The important thing is to get the basic principles underneath and not to split over such a thing as that. Now, let me give you the feasts. Three times a year, once in the spring, once in the summer, and then once in fall, God's people, the men were commanded, the women were allowed with their children, to go three times a year up to Jerusalem to celebrate the annual feasts. In the spring, they were to celebrate Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits. Of course, this First Fruits is the first fruits of the barley. Later on, 7 weeks later, they celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And then in the spring of the year, they were to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of the First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest. Feast of Pentecost, Weeks, and First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest. Then in the fall, there was the Feast of Trumpets. Did I get that right? In the summer. Yeah, that's right. And then in the fall, there was the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement, and then finally the Feast of Tabernacles. Evidently, around April sometime, they went up for these first feasts. And then around June, they went for the summer feast. And then in October, they went up and celebrated the fall feast. Now, what I'd like to do is, I almost have to apologize for this. I don't mean to apologize. But you know my approach to the scriptures. I don't like to spend a lot of time on the facts. But some of the principles are underneath some of these facts. And so what I'd like to do is just spend some time on the basic facts and then illustrate later on in the hour some of the principles that are involved in these basic facts. Now, in order to be logical, here's what I'm going to do. I'll be answering these two questions about all the feasts. Why was it named as it was named? In other words, where did it get its name? And then, what is the distinctive feature or features of each feast? In other words, what does the Passover include that none of the others included? And then what does the Feast of Unleavened Bread include that none of the others included? Then, Lord willing, after we finish that, I'll try to show you the typical significance of each of these feasts. In other words, what are the great spiritual principles involved? Well, let's stick with the facts first of all. The Feast of Passover, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5. Leviticus 23, 5 deals with this Feast of Passover. In the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Why is it named Passover? I think you all recall the story. Exodus 12, 12 and 13. I've written it out. Listen as I quote those verses. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Why is it named Passover? It's named Passover in order to commemorate the deliverance of God's people from Egyptian bondage, in order to celebrate the fact that God brought them out of Egypt. It was a great deliverance from Egypt. And how did he do it? And the answer is by the blood of the Passover lamb. Well, that's why it's called Passover, to commemorate that great deliverance out of Egypt. What is the distinctive feature of the Passover? In other words, is there anything unusual about the Passover that doesn't occur in the other feasts? And the answer is yes, there is. This is the only feast that was duplicated. In other words, if you read Numbers, for example, Numbers chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, it shows that if you were ceremonially unclean, or if you were absent for some other reason, say for sickness or something, and you weren't able to celebrate the Passover, then they had what was called a little Passover. In other words, 1 month later, you see, the second month on the 14th day, Passover was on the first month on the 14th day, but if you couldn't make that, let's say that you brushed again against the carcass of an animal that was dead, or in some other way became ceremonially unclean, you couldn't celebrate Passover. Or if you caught the chicken pox or measles or something, you couldn't celebrate it, then God says you can celebrate it next month. We'll have it twice. In other words, God was just underscoring the great importance of the Passover. The second feast was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 through 8. Leviticus 23, 6 through 8 describes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast lasted one full week, and it took place right after Passover. In other words, as soon as the Passover was done, they began to celebrate this particular feast. That's why some people think it's a continuation of the Passover, because it follows right close in the light of the Passover. Why was it called the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Exodus 12:34. Listen carefully as I read Exodus 12:34. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes to their shoulder. And then verse 39, Exodus, still in Exodus 12, they baked the dough which they brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread. On that eventful night, when they departed from Egypt, they had to bake their bread unleavened. And this also is a commemoration of the deliverance from Egypt. That's why it was called unleavened bread. It was named in order to celebrate that great deliverance out of Egypt. What was the distinctive feature of this feast? In other words, what does God underscore here? Chapter 23, verse 7. Chapter 23, 7. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. Convocation comes from two words, means to call together, a holy gathering, when all God's people are called together. You shall not do any laborious work. And then again in verse 8, last phrase, you shall not do any laborious work. Here's the interesting thing about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It took a whole week to celebrate this feast. And during this feast, they were not to do any work at all. In other words, you might call it an extended Sabbath day, because the same principles of the Sabbath were applied to this week of unleavened bread. Here's the one exception. Exodus 12:16 gives the exception. It says, you must treat this week like a Sabbath day, except for this exception, you can cook during the week. See, on the Sabbath day, you weren't even allowed to cook your meal. That would be work. You couldn't do anything. You can understand why God lifted that requirement, because you couldn't go a whole week without eating. So you could go a day without eating, but not a whole week. And so God made that one exception, Exodus 12:16, and said, you can cook your meals, but don't you do anything else, because this is a special kind of feast. We'll try to get into the spiritual significance. It's really hard, you know, when you're used to teaching principles, to just give facts. You're constantly biting your tongue, wanting to dive in and give some of the applications and some of the principles. But I'll try, and you bear with me. The Feast of the First Fruits of the Barley is next. Leviticus 23:9-14. Again, the first question. Why was it called the first fruits of the barley harvest? Leviticus 23:10 says, you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And then verse 14 says, until this day you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It was called first fruits because before the people could partake of anything, they had to give their part to the Lord. The first fruit that came, the first sheaf, was given over to the Lord. And they couldn't eat any of the harvest until that was done. And so it was called the Feast of First Fruits. What's distinctive about this particular feast? Try to remember as I go through this, when Leviticus was written. Where were the people of Israel during the time of the laying down of these ceremonial laws? Remember, this was at the start of their journey through the wilderness. They still had 40 years ahead of them. And here's the distinguishing thing. Chapter 23:10. It says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you, celebrate this feast. In other words, they didn't have to worry about this one until they got into the promised land. Boy, if you want to see a principle, again, I have to struggle with myself not to give it. But this one didn't have to be celebrated until they entered into the land. All the others, at least potentially, were supposed to be kept, even during the wilderness. But not this one. This one they could wait until they get into the promised land. The fourth feast, which took place in the summer, was called the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits of Wheat Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks. Why was it so named? By the way, it's not called Pentecost in the Old Testament. The word Pentecost doesn't even appear in the Old Testament. It appears in the New Testament, but it doesn't appear in the Old Testament. But the word Pentecost simply means 50. You remember, Pentecost came in the New Testament 50 days after the resurrection. Jesus was on the earth for 40 days, and then they were told to wait in the upper room for 10 days. And this is called Pentecost because it was exactly 50 days after the third feast. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits of Barley Harvest came this particular feast. You can almost guess why it's called the Feast of Weeks. Now remember how the Bible uses the word week. The word week simply means seven. We say week, we mean 7 days. But the Bible doesn't necessarily mean 7 days. It just means seven. It could be 7 days, or seven apples, or seven alligators. It just means seven. And depending on how it's used, sometimes it means 7 years. Don't call it a week. Sometimes it means 7 days, but it means seven. Exactly 7 full weeks after this first fruits, they began to celebrate this Pentecost. So you can see once again, 7 times 7 is 49. On the next day, the 50th day, they celebrated. It was called the Feast of First Fruits, which is obvious, because they offered at this feast the first fruits of the wheat harvest. See, before they offered the barley harvest, now they're offering the wheat harvest. So that's why it was named. What's the distinguishing feature of this feast? The first is this. Leviticus 23:18, if you have an American standard, it's called libation. If you have a King James, it's called a drink offering. This is the only place in Leviticus that the drink offering is mentioned. In other words, in connection with this feast, you have the drink offering. You see it in the New Testament a lot. It's referred back to this. But this is the only feast that used the drink offering. And then chapter 23:21, you might get mixed up on this because it's called the Feast of Weeks. You might think it lasted a long time, but it only lasted one day, see? It was only a one-day feast. It's called Feast of Weeks, not because it lasted a long time, but because it took a long time to come. It took 7 full weeks to get here, but it only lasted one day when it finally came. So those are a couple of distinguishing features of this particular feast. Then you had the Feast of Trumpets in the fall of the year. Leviticus 23:23-25. Why was it called trumpets? Interestingly enough, in the original language, the word trumpet isn't used here. Evidently, other scriptures would teach us that they actually did use some kind of a horn, a ram's horn or something. But it just means shouting, a loud shout or a loud noise as of a trumpet. But the actual word trumpet isn't there. But it's called the Feast of Trumpets because whatever it was that was blown, whether it was a ram's horn or trumpet or just a loud shout, it was a shout to call the people together 10 days before the Feast of Atonement. 1 full week before the Feast of Atonement, plus a few days. 23:24 is where you get that. 23:24 says, on the 7th month and the 1st day of the month. And then look at verse 10. See, or rather verse 27, on the 7th month at the 10th day is your day of atonement. So it was called trumpets because the trumpets were sounded to call everyone together to get ready for the day of atonement. The day of atonement was about to come, and it was a time of preparation. 10 days before, they had to prepare themselves. What's the distinguishing feature of this particular feast? Now look at verse 24. Chapter 23, verse 24 says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st of the month, you shall have a rest. If you look at the margin, it tells you it's a sabbatical rest. a reminder by blowing of trumpets. In other words, the trumpets not only prepared you for the Day of Atonement, but it was to remind you of the rest that you had. And it was blown in connection with the burnt offering. While the trumpets were sounding, the smell of the whole burnt offering was ascending into the nostrils of God. All this is filled with meaning. But you've got to plow through these facts, first of all, in order to make the principles meaningful to you. And then the sixth feast was the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, 26 through 32. Leviticus 23, 26 through 32. Why was it named the Day of Atonement? Now notice it's not Day of Atonement. The word the is part of the title. It's the Day of Atonement over against a Day of Atonement. Because every day was a Day of Atonement. Remember, 9 o'clock in the morning, every morning, they had an atonement for sin. And at 3 o'clock every afternoon, at the evening sacrifice, they had an atonement for sin. And so every day was a Day of Atonement, but this was the Day of Atonement. Once a year, they met together as a nation. You see, during the year, you came as an individual. And you came to repent of your own personal sin. But at the end of the year, they came not as an individual, but as a nation. It was a day of national celebration. Here's the distinctive contribution of this particular feast. I don't mean contribution, really. The distinguishing feature. It was the only fast day. See, we're studying the feasts. But this wasn't a feast. This was a fast. And this is the only fast day anywhere in the Bible that was commanded by God. One of the minor prophets mentioned two fasts that man had introduced that they were keeping. But this is the only one that was ever commanded by God on the Day of Atonement. And then the last feast was called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was also called the Feast of Booths. Booth, like telephone booth, you know. The Feast of Booths. Right, why was it so named? It was named because God's people, for at least a week, you see, in the command it was 7 days, it was a week. But then later on they extended that, and sometime they met over 2 weeks celebrating this. But God's people dwelt for at least a week in little tabernacles or little booths that they made, little tents, in commemoration of the deliverance from the slave huts of Egypt. In other words, when they were in Egypt, they had to live in those things. That was their home. Those were called slave huts. And God said, I don't ever want you to forget from whence you've come. I want you to always remember. And of course, this Feast of Tabernacles was the great deliverance from those slave huts. And so they met for a whole week. What's significant about this? Well, I think the main thing about this is it's the last celebration. And it was the climax of all the other feasts. It was the most joyous occasion on the Jewish calendar. And boy, they had a time during that week. And it was just a great rejoicing of God's people as they celebrated the fact that they were delivered from slave huts. All right, having done that, and I'm glad that's done, I didn't enjoy that. Now I'd like to go into some of the typical significance of the seven annual feasts. You know, you plow through some of these facts and you know what's coming. And you're just so anxious to give out the principles and the truths. You realize that those facts are important and you need them. But I just hate to waste so much time when you can get the facts on your own. But it's done. I'm just wasting more time. The typical significance, first of all, let's look in the prophetic history. Some would put it this way and say, what is the dispensational teaching of the feasts? In other words, it's very obvious that God has outlined all of history through these great feasts. And once again, we'll go through that rather rapidly, and then we'll deal with the part that has just made a contribution to my life. What are the spiritual principles involved in these tremendous feasts? First of all, what is the typical significance in prophetic history? In other words, God has given seven feasts. Many call great attention to the number seven and illustrate that that's God's perfect number. And that's why there's seven feasts. I wouldn't underscore that too heavily, because so many of God's people disagree with that particular number in connection with these feasts. The starting point of the feast is Passover. Now, we're not left on our own as to what is pictured by Passover. Does anyone know 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7? Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You see, God interprets that for you. You're not left on your own. It's the message of the cross. The Passover lamb with his blood shed is picturing even Christ, our Passover, the great Lamb of God, is sacrificed for us. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that same passage, doesn't only say even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, but it talks about the leaven, and it says, purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump. In other words, through the death of Christ, following the death of Christ, you have the possibility of two things. You have the possibility of a holy life, and then you have possibility of rest. You are to do those two things. The holy life pictures the leaven. Get rid of the leaven. Now, leaven is a picture of sin for this reason. Leaven, especially in those oriental climates, corrupted very rapidly. And so all through the Bible, leaven became a picture of sin. So now you have the possibility of a holy life and rest based on the Passover. See, Passover comes first. The cross comes first. Then you have the first fruits of the barley harvest. And again, you're not left on your own. What does it mean? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, and also verse 23, Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, it's a picture of resurrection. You see how they go together? First the cross, which gives you the possibility of a holy life, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Once again, I watch the arrangement. Exactly 50 days after the Feast of the Barley, there was the Feast of Pentecost. And do you know what happened exactly 50 days after the resurrection of Christ? Well, doesn't that make you marvel at the way the Bible was written? So perfect in its typical significance. Every detail worked out. Jesus rose from the dead. And he ministered for 40 days. And then he told his disciples to go and tarry at Jerusalem. And they waited 10 days. And exactly on the 50th day, the Holy Spirit came. And so the Feast of Pentecost is really that. It's Pentecost. On the 50th day, God sent the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 is your great chapter on that. The next feast, and I hope you can see how we're just going right through historic. The chronological arrangement of these feasts is divinely inspired. You can't mix them up. The next feast was the Feast of Trumpets. Can you understand why? After Pentecost, what's the next event on the calendar? The great trumpet is going to sound, and the Lord Jesus is going to return. Now, some would say, in the resurrection. Then the coming in Pentecost, 50 days later, then the trumpet will sound and Jesus Christ will return. Whether it's in rapture or in glory or a combination of both of those, I'm not sure. And the commentators aren't either. They're all divided on that. The next event was the Day of Atonement. You know, for years I got confused with this. Because I thought the Day of Atonement was a picture of the cross. It is not. It's based on the cross, but it's not picturing the cross. The Day of Atonement is the day of national repentance. And you realize what's going to happen after Jesus returns? The nation of Israel is going to repent. So all of Israel shall be saved. Of course, that'll lead to worldwide repentance. The great chapter on this is Romans 11. Romans 11, 26 and 27. Thus all Israel shall be saved. And then you have your final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the most joyous of all time. And the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that great millennium when Jesus Christ comes back. Later on I'll show you a verse in connection with that in the last chapter of Zechariah. And it comes right out and talks about the millennium. And then it says they shall celebrate the Feast of Booths. So I know it's the millennium, see? And so you can just see, I hope you can see, that God arranged those feasts. That isn't man's bright idea. They had the Passover first to picture the cross. And then they had unleavened bread to picture the holy life. And then they had the first fruits of the barley harvest in order to picture Christ as the first fruits from the dead. Then they had the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later, which pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then they had the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures the return of Christ. Then they had the great Day of Atonement, in which the whole nation repented before God. That'll happen someday. Then they all celebrated with great joy and singing and victory the kingship of Jesus Christ in the Feast of Booths. All right, that's the dispensational approach to these particular feasts. And you really have to be blind not to see it. It's so clear. Now let's back up again and go through the feast again. And of course, this is my heyday. This is what I like. What are the spiritual principles that are illustrated under these particular facts and feasts? I like to divide it into three parts. I like to call 1 through 4, first four feasts, the foundation of redemption. The foundation of redemption. And then I like to call number 5 and 6 the outworking of redemption. And then I like to call number 7 the consummation of redemption. The first four, the foundation of redemption. 5 and 6, the outworkings of redemption. And then the last one is the consummation, the glorious climax of redemption. All right, with that in mind, let's look at the first four. I'll build a little chart as we go along. The first is just a great big foundation stone divided into the four parts. The first feast is Passover. The foundation of redemption. The starting point of redemption. See, that's where God starts. The starting point of redemption is the cross of Christ. Have you heard this phrase or expression? Life begins at 40. Well, it doesn't. Life begins at Calvary. Life begins at the cross. That's where life begins. Doesn't begin at 40. In the Passover, two things were required. Number one, the blood had to be shed and applied. See, that's part of it. Generally, that's the only part we talk about. We say the Passover just includes the cross. Jesus died and his blood must be applied. What did they do after they applied the blood? The answer is they went in the house and feasted on the Lamb. Oh, I tell you, that's part of the Passover. It isn't only the applying of the blood, but it's feasting on the Passover Lamb. It isn't enough to know Jesus died for me. Now I must constantly feast upon his own person. Salvation from God's wrath through the death of the Passover Lamb, satisfaction and strength through feeding on God's Passover Lamb. You see, that's just a whole, that's why it's first. It just summarizes the whole thing. What is the only thing you ever need to know about redemption? You need to know that Christ died for you, and you've got to feed on Him. You see, if you never know anything else, you know enough. And all the rest of the foundation just simply builds upon that. In one sense, the Passover is the foundation of the foundation, because it's just the starting point of everything else. You just look, as we go through this, you look at the chronology of the calendar of your own redemptive experience. Isn't that where you started? So you started with the Passover. You started by applying the blood. Now the next feast is going to be speaking about holiness. But it doesn't start with holiness. It starts with the Passover. What is my title to holiness? And the answer is what Christ has done on the cross. The fact that the Passover was duplicated just underscores the great importance. In other words, God is saying, don't try to go on to those other feasts if you haven't celebrated this one. That's what God's saying. If you miss this one, then you better celebrate it. That's why He had it duplicated. He said, don't you go on to those other feasts till you celebrate this one, because this is foundationally important. The second feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8 are your great verses on this. And once again, unleavened bread was a symbol of a holy life. Leaven, of course, is the picture of evil, because it corrupted so quickly in the warm oriental climate. At this point in the second feast, the possibilities of a holy life are presented. I like to call it practical holiness. Practical holiness is founded on the blood of God's Lamb. That's why it's second. Practical holiness is founded on accomplished redemption. The Passover is all finished. There were two grand characteristics of this feast of unleavened bread. Two times it's mentioned, 23:7-8. Man's labor is to see. Thou shalt do no work. Thou shalt do no work. Oh, isn't that tremendous? What is my title for a holy life? Someone says, work hard at it. No, the opposite's true. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were not allowed to do any work. But if you read it carefully, chapter 23:8, you'll see what the second grand characteristic was. You see, not only did they not do any work, but they had to do something every day. And the thing that they had to do every day was to offer an offering by fire unto the Lord. In other words, the burnt offering. Now, I want you to try to picture this if you can. The great celebration, unleavened bread, of a holy life. And there's only two things that were required. Number one, you don't do anything. And number two, that the smell of God's sacrifice constantly ascends to His holy nostrils. Do you see how wonderful that is? First of all, you apply the blood and you feed on the Lamb. And then, secondly, you don't do anything. No work at all. Simply offer up to God the sacrifice of His Son. Oh, how tremendously graphic this is. That's God's cure for sin. God's cure for leaven. Man's labor ceases, and God's sacrifice, the odor, the aroma of God's sacrifice, constantly ascends to heaven. You see why we call this the foundation? You say, well, this is the Old Testament. That's for the Jews. That's just the law. Is it? Look at the principles that are being taught. Apply the blood. Feed on the Lamb. Don't do any labor. Let the offering ascend unto God. He looks at that. You realize that there's no other hope for holiness in your life? There's no other hope for a leaven-free life. You don't become holy by working harder at it. You become holy by not working at it. Just holding up the offering before God. That's all. Feasting on God's Lamb, ceasing to work, presenting daily the finished work of Creator God. Oh, hallelujah. That is a perfect plan, a perfect presentation. Now, what's true for the individual is also true for any group of Christians. The New Testament develops this a little more. It shows you how to get rid of leaven. In other words, how to have a pure group. And there's only two possibilities. You either purge out the old leaven, because the good will never make the leaven good. You have two possibilities. You either get rid of the leaven, that which corrupts, or you separate the good. So it's either get rid of the leaven or you go. You see, and there's no other alternative. That's the only way to keep a holy lump, according to the New Testament. So that's the second feast. Then the third feast, the third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. Now remember, the first fruits, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23, is a picture of the resurrection of Christ. Now what is a first fruit? You say, well, that's the first fruit that comes up in the harvest. Yes, but that's only part of it. The first fruit, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, tells you what it is. The first fruit is the guarantee of a coming harvest. That's the idea of first fruit. And when they offered the first fruits, they say, Lord, here's the foretaste of what the harvest we know is going to come. And so Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, which means we know there's going to be a harvest. We live because he lives also. And they had to wave that first fruit before the Lord. See? They just took that sheep and waved it before the Lord. And it was a foretaste of all that would be. Now let me put it in simple, up-to-date Christian terms in order to get it before you. Passover. Apply the blood and feed upon the lamb. Unleavened bread. For a holy life, you don't do anything except hold up before God the offering. Now what? The celebration of resurrection life. Oh, isn't that tremendous? See how it follows? This is the foundation. Now you celebrate a present foretaste of future glory, resurrection life. And you know what God says about this one? He says, you can't do this one until you're in the land. You know what the land is? The land is a picture of what? Milk and honey, which is a picture of what? Victory. You cannot celebrate resurrection life until you're in the land of obedience, until you're in the land of victory. You know, so many people who don't know victory in the Lord and they haven't learned to have a settled rest in Christ are trying to have resurrection power in their lives. God says it can't be done. Can't be done until you're in the land. When you're in the land, you begin to enjoy this satisfaction, this resurrection life. And of course, the next foundation, which just leads right into that, is the Feast of Pentecost. 50 days later, how exact, how precise, how wonderful. And you're not left to wonder again at the great significance of this. It's Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Now watch. The coming of the Holy Spirit simply talks of the Spirit-filled life. That's why we talk about the great foundation. Those first four feasts, you couldn't get more foundational than that. Apply the blood. Feed on the lamb. Cease your own labor. Offer to God the sacrifice of Christ. Enjoy a resurrection life and be filled with the Spirit. You see, that's the whole basis of everything. Now, we're going to build on that, but that's where you start. Oh, those were the first four feasts. And God, in the annual feasts, just brought this before the attention of his people. Every year, year in and year out, they were brought face to face with these tremendous truths. All right, that brings us to the next. Before we go, I have another thing here. Leviticus 23:17 has caused some problem to some people. And I'm not saying I have the full answer, but let me give you at least an answer. It says, you shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of a bushel. They shall be a fine flour, baked with leaven, as fruits to the Lord. And that little phrase, baked with leaven, Someone says, well, wait a minute. Didn't you just say leaven was a picture of sin? Leaven was a picture of that which decays and corrupts. And now why were they to take two loaves and bake it with leaven? I'm not sure of the full answer, but I have a possibility. Leaven is a picture of sin. And this particular feast is a picture of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I think what God is trying to say is this. Don't fall into the doctrine of sinless perfection. It is not true. And even when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there'll still be some leaven. See what God is saying there? Even when my life is filled with the Holy Spirit, I won't be completely free from leaven. And I believe that's why he included the leaven in this particular feast, in order to deliver us from that error of sinless perfection. You still have that old sin nature. You're going to have that sin nature until you see the Lord. When you see him, then you shall be as he is. But until that day, you're going to have your old sin nature. Have you ever met anyone who believed in sinless perfection? I have. Oh, it's pitiful to talk to them. They didn't believe they're sinlessly perfect, that they haven't sinned. I read an article that Dr. Ironside met a woman one time, and she believed in this sinless perfection. And she said to Dr. Ironside, I haven't sinned in 20 years. Can you imagine such a statement as that? I haven't sinned in 20 years. And Dr. Ironside said, my, you must be proud of such a record as that. And she said, oh, I am, doctor, I am. Shame she blew 20 years in that moment of time. But the Holy Spirit didn't come to purify your old sin nature. He came to baptize you into his body and to connect you with the living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he came. Not to purify your old sin nature. And God provides by using these leaven loaves. Because what does he do when he offers the leaven loaves? Watch it carefully. He said, I want you to offer leaven loaves and blemishless lambs at the same time. Isn't that a precious thing? In other words, with the leaven loaves, God didn't provide to take away your sin nature, but he has provided instead atonement. You see, holiness through atonement, that's the message of the book. And God is just showing holiness is through atonement. It's Christ and the work that he's done. And that work is held continually before the gaze of God. Your sinfulness isn't held before God's eyes. His work is held before God's eyes. And he looks at you and he doesn't see you. He sees the cross, the blood, and his dear son, the Lord Jesus. And so, you not only offer a blemishless lamb, but if you notice verse 18, seven of them. I believe that's the symbolic number of perfection. And God is saying, I know there's leaven in the loaf. Even though it's the Feast of Pentecost, and even though you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's still that old leaven. But with the leaven, there's also the seven blemishless lambs, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has made atonement for my sin. And that is a precious truth. All right, any comments about the foundation? This is your foundation of redemption. Seems like you're studying Romans, really, when you study this. Because it's so basic. And this is the whole message, just in picture form. All right, the fifth and the sixth we call the outworkings of redemption. The Feast of Trumpets is next. Now you say, well, that's future. That's having to do with the future when Christ comes back again. Yes, but it also contains present tense principles. In verses 22 and 23, God sort of drops a nugget right there in between the feasts. And the nugget that he drops is mission. He's going to develop it later on when we come to the Day of Atonement. But right now, he drops the idea of mission. Verse 24 says, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets. In other words, what was the great truth of trumpets? It was 10 days before the Day of Atonement. There was a double purpose, and this is why we call it the outworking. It was a time of preparation for his people, and it was a time of expectation for his people. That's a double purpose for the trumpet. They call them together in order that they might be prepared for what was coming, and in order that they might be filled with expectation. You see, that's true today. We need to be prepared for the return of Christ, and we also need to expect his turn. Because the Bible says in verse 24, it was celebrating rest as a reminder. In other words, it was looking forward to great rest. It was looking forward to the Day of Atonement. And I hope you're looking forward to the coming of Christ. That's going to mean rest for you. Universal peace and universal righteousness. But you're already to enjoy rest as you expect rest. You're to celebrate rest as a reminder of the rest that's going to come. And oh, what a precious feast this was. It was a present enjoyment of future glory. The trumpet was saying, get ready, he's coming soon. The trumpet was saying, be prepared, but it was also saying, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. It won't be long now. You get ready and you expect it. And so that ties in with all those feasts before. I like to put that one this way, and then just on one side I put expectation, and on the other side preparation. But that's built upon these others. You see, you don't get prepared by being prepared. And you don't expect the coming of Christ by expecting his return. You get that by being grounded in these things, by feeding on the Lamb, by ceasing my work and holding up the sacrifice before Almighty God, and enjoying resurrection, enjoying the fullness of the Spirit, recognizing the leaven, but also holding up the atonement, which atones for the leaven. And so it was a great picture. Do you realize this? There's no real preparation. You can say, be prepared all you want. There's no real preparation if it's not built on this. I'll put it another way and say, the only ones that are prepared for the second coming are those that are living in victory in Jesus Christ. No other Christian is prepared. Only the victorious, those who are resting in Christ, are truly prepared and looking for his return. You know, it's so easy to say, I'm looking for the Lord's return. I'm waiting for Jesus to come back. Here's the test. See, it's easy to say, but here's the test. If you're really looking for the Lord's return, then you have applied the blood and you're feeding on the Lamb. You have ceased all your work. And you're holding up before God constantly the finished work of his dear Son. You are living a resurrection life, and irregardless of the leaven, you're living a spirit-filled life. You see, if that's true, you're expecting his return. If that's not true, you're not expecting his return. Because that's the way to expect. That's the way to be prepared, to be thoroughly grounded in those first four feasts. And no one else looks for his return except those. And so you can measure your preparation and expectation on the degree you're grounded in those foundations. The sixth is the Day of Atonement. We call this the second outworking of redemption. Oh, what a day this is going to be. Once again, I used to think this pictured the cross. It's grounded in the cross, but it doesn't picture the cross. What's the message of the Day of Atonement? I missed this for years. What's the message of the Day of Atonement? On that day, what? The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. That was the great day when he could do that. You know what's going to happen when Jesus comes? The nation of Israel is going to go into the Holy of Holies. It's the principle of fellowship. Oh. You see why that's an outworking of all this? All of this is going to lead to expectation and preparation and fellowship. Life lived in the Holy of Holies. In the future, Israel as a nation and the whole wide world will go into the Holy of Holies. Now I can have a present foretaste. I can live my life in the secret place of the Most High and under the shadow of the Almighty. Once again, this is an outworking of all that comes before. is make the next one fallible. I want to get all these before you before our time runs out, which is almost done. The consummation of redemption. The last one, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the climax of everything else. The Tabernacles was the most joyous occasion of the Jewish calendar. It was a time of great rejoicing, time of great singing. It was the hallelujah chorus of all the feasts. They were saying, this is final deliverance from all slave huts. You realize from Joshua to Nehemiah, not one time was this feast celebrated. You say, how do you know that? I know it from Nehemiah 8:17. Nehemiah 8:17 says, a little remnant band that came out of Babylon, they finally celebrated it. But up to all that time, from Joshua to Nehemiah, they never celebrated it. You say, well, is that really a picture of the last days and this great joy and rejoicing? Indeed it is. And I'll tell you how I know. See, here's your joy. That's the great principle, joy. You say, how do you really know? Listen to Zechariah 14:16. You can look it up, but I've written it down here. Listen to this. It will come about that anyone who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year, now watch, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In other words, it comes right out and says, I wrote joy there, but joy comes out of worship. In the Feast of Tabernacles, they will worship the King. Worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And celebrate the Feast of Booths. Let me close with this illustration. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 verse 2 says, now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. John chapter 7 verse 37 says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyous occasion of the Jewish calendar. And the last day of the feast was the most joyous day, the most joyous occasion of the whole Jewish calendar. And one of the liturgies, the rituals that they had, was all the priests would go in white robes with golden pitchers. And they would go to the pool of Siloam. And as a climax to the feast, with the golden pitchers drawn, they took water out of the well of Siloam with the golden pitchers. And they had candles in their other hands. And there would be a great parade of these priests in their white garments with the golden pitchers in the light. And they would be quoting Isaiah chapter 12, 2 and 3. Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3 say, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, draw water out of the wells of salvation. And then they would dip down with their golden pitcher. With joy, draw water out of the wells of salvation. And then they would walk back. Here's the verse. Chapter 7, verse 37. And on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, the most joyous occasion of the great year during that ceremonial procession with the golden pitchers and the candles. It's only used three other times in the New Testament. It says, Jesus cried at the top of his lungs,